Will you pray with me, please? Gracious God, we give you thanks today to be in this place. We ask that we might hear your word in the midst of all the words that are spoken. For only by your grace may we understand what you would have us know. Amen. Let me just say a word of thanks to Larry and Bob. This is their audition for Broadway. We know it'll be a great loss when they end up there. So when we last left the biblical patriarchs and matriarchs, Jacob was aging, and his young son, his favorite son, Joseph, was exasperating his older brothers. They were sick and tired of daddy's boy. The story is familiar to you. Joseph's brothers decide to get rid of him. They finally decide not to kill him outright. Rather than murder him, they throw him into a deep cistern. And then when a caravan comes by, the brothers decide to sell Joseph. With that, Joseph is carried off to Egypt. His brothers take Joseph's infamous coat, the one that his father gave him, and soak it in blood, animal blood. And they present the coat to Jacob, who surmises that his son has been torn apart by a wild beast. And Jacob goes into inconsolable mourning, the grief of a stricken father. And that concludes the story of the patriarchs in Canaan. The story then turns to Joseph in Egypt. And we'll go back and pick up the tale in Egypt in all of its wonderful parts in future sermons. But for today's purpose, we can note that Joseph became a famous success in Egypt. His brilliance at interpreting dreams warned the Egyptians of an upcoming famine, and because of him, they saved up great surpluses in storehouses in preparation for the lean years. Famine comes, but the Egyptians have plenty to eat. But that is not the case for the people of Canaan, who did not have the benefit of Joseph's warning. There, the people are starving, and a group of men arrives at the Egyptian court from Canaan to ask for help. And lo and behold, they turn out to be Joseph's brothers. After all these years, they do not recognize Joseph, probably in part because they never dreamed Joseph would hold an important office in the Egyptian government. But Joseph, of course, recognizes his brothers. However, he doesn't let on for quite a while. And this is another story we'll want to enjoy later on. But finally, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. They reconcile, and they bring old Jacob and the whole family to Egypt to live. And when the book of Genesis ends, all is well. It concludes with Joseph's death at a ripe old age, and all of the family tensions have been dissolved. The book of Exodus, which begins many years later, comes at a different point. In verse 8 of the first chapter of Exodus is one of the most elegant understatements in all the Bible. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. The eons of time had rumbled on. All that Joseph had done for Egypt, all his fame, all his high government position were lost in the mists of time, forgotten. There arose up a new king which knew not Joseph. Never did such a sweet-sounding declaration portend such disaster. The Israelites, Joseph's descendants, were enslaved, put under hard labor, and oppressed. And after many years of this treatment, finally God leads the people out of Egypt. They spend 40 years wandering in the desert on the way to the promised land. And Moses, their leader, never gets there. But toward the end of the book, he gives the people instructions about how they are to live once they arrive. And among these instructions are found this morning's passage. Instructions about bringing the first fruits of the harvest to God in remembrance and thanksgiving. My father was an Aramean about to perish, and he went down to Egypt, and he sojourned there with a few people, and he became there a great and mighty and multitudinous nation. And the Egyptians did evil to us and abused us and set upon us hard labor. And we cried out to the Lord God of our fathers. And the Lord heard our voice and saw our abuse and our trouble and our oppression. And the Lord brought us up from out of Egypt with a strong hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror and signs and portents. And he brought us to this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now look, I have brought the first field of the fruit of the soil that you gave me, Lord. This week, of course, we celebrate Thanksgiving. We set aside this Thursday in the late autumn to express our gratitude for our abundance. Here in New England, we trace Thanksgiving back to the celebration the Pilgrims and the Native Americans held at Plymouth Plantation in 1621, but Virginia, Florida, and Texas all lay claim to even earlier dates. In the hearts of most Americans, I suspect that Plymouth has won the PR battle, but in the end, it doesn't really matter. In fact, the multiple claims to Thanksgiving's origins serve to emphasize the human inclination to give thanks in the midst of bounty. And we are especially drawn to the harvest, even in our urban lives, as though something deep inside us knows that our existence depends on the fall crop, that our very being is as fragile as the fortune of the season. As in many places in the agricultural ancient world, in Canaan, this cyclical pattern of seasons and harvest and their bearing on life and death became associated with local deities of fertility. These deities, Baal and Ashtar, regulated the sun and the rain and the fruitfulness of the land, and the worship of the Canaanites, we are told, developed largely into a religion of appeasement of these deities so that the crops would flourish and the people would survive another year. The golden calf or bull and other figures of fertility represent such deities. But what's interesting is that the God of Israel wants nothing to do with these deities or representations. God told the Israelites that these deities were nothing but idols. Now, this seems pretty confusing, doesn't it? Let's look at what we know. There seems to be a deep human understanding that life is held by a thread. That thread has everything to do with agricultural cycles. Without the harvest, we are finished. Gratitude, thanksgiving, and a sigh of relief are natural and appropriate in the face of the harvest abundance. And so it is natural to worship the divine forces that keep these seasons and processes in harmony. And the Israelites are instructed to bring the first fruits of the harvest in thanksgiving. But they are also told explicitly to avoid the worship of the deities of the seasons and fruitfulness. Or said another way, the God of Israel says, I am not a God of seasons and agricultural cycles and successful crops. And the inescapable question is, why not? wrong with that? It sounds a lot like Thanksgiving. But the God of Israel says, I am not that. I'm not a God of the seasons, of agricultural cycles and successful crops. Or at least, that's but a part of who I am. My guess is that God wants us to draw our gratitude from a broader spectrum and paint our worship on a broader canvas. God is afraid that our gratitude can become self-centered when we take a good harvest as a sign that we ourselves have pleased God. God is afraid it becomes, I received good, I must deserve it. Remember the story of the Pharisee a few weeks ago. Oh God, thank you that I am righteous and blessed. Not like that deadbeat over there who obviously does not please you, oh God. The Israelites in the desert thought only of themselves to the point that God wanted to do them in more than once. That's why God kept them out there for 40 years. It's a trip that should have taken only a few days or weeks. That's why they begged Aaron to make the golden bull. Things aren't going good for us, they said. Let's get a bull and see if we can turn things around. Let us bow down to the bull. Maybe that will please God. No, God wants to work on a bigger canvas than the canvas of our self-centeredness. God wants to be more than a God petty. What have you done for me today? That kind of God. God wants to paint on something broader than the canvas of the last harvest cycle. And God wants to paint on something broader than individual success. God wants to work on a canvas so wide that it includes the whole people. And so expansive that it incorporates the people's whole history. God wants to take the notion that the whole world refers to, this odd and horrible notion, by the way, that the world refers to me, and replace it with the idea that my vision is to take in the whole world. And so God instructs the farmer to say, my father was an Aramean about to perish. My father was not a person. My father was a people. Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Leah and Rachel and Joseph and 100 generations in between. My father is like the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky. My father is legion. My father's history is long and manifold. And who am I then? I am not just me, but I am my neighbor, my brother, my sister, the sojourner, the stranger. I am every descendant of my father, and every descendant of my father is me. And when the farmer comes and says, my father was an Aramean about to perish, he speaks about and for a whole people. We hear of the fear of famine, of perishing. But it is not just a personal worry about this year's crop. This is the story of all of us who live and whoever have lived and whoever shall live, hanging by a thread. The story told that way makes it harder to carve out our own personal piece of well-protected turf against which we defend ourselves from others. The story God wants us to know is bigger than we are, or said another way, we are bigger than any self-centered story we tell ourselves about ourselves. When we say that our father was an Aramean about to perish, we are talking about something even bigger than the famine of Jacob's nuclear family. We are talking about a whole people in bondage in Egypt. If we thought it was bad, hanging by the thread of this year's crop, God wants us to understand that it was much more tenuous than that. The whole people of God was in danger of perishing. And the only thing that prevented it was when we cried out to the Lord God of our fathers. The Lord heard our voice and saw our abuse and our trouble and our oppression, and the Lord brought us out from Egypt with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm, and he brought us to this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now look, I have brought this yield of the fruit of the soil that you gave me, Lord. The farmer brings the fruit, first fruits, not so much because God made this year's crop bountiful, but because God saved the people, brought the people out of Egypt, and gave them this land, which flows with milk and honey, not just this year. In this marvelous ritual, God gathers up two vital threads and entwines them into the strong rope of Israelite religion. We would have perished were it not for God. And the "we" in that sentence is broadly inclusive. It is captured in the last line of this morning's reading. And you shall rejoice in all the bounty the Lord God has given you and your household, you and the Levite and the sojourner who is in your midst. The Israelites come then each year with the first fruits, not focused on God's beneficence in this year's agricultural cycle, but on God's beneficence in saving us from perishing and giving us this land and this life. When we lift up the fruits of the harvest, we are reminded that once we were about to perish, we were strangers and sojourners in Egypt. And we are reminded that the sojourner and the stranger today, the person in danger of starving or freezing, of perishing, is not only with us today and in need of our help today, but also is simply us in a place that we once were. God wanted to be sure that the people in the promised land, the people enjoying all that milk and honey, would never forget from where they came, and that they would never forget that every person in need, every stranger and sojourner, is a blood relative whom we must strive to treat as God has treated us. For when we were about to perish, we cried out to the Lord God of our fathers, and the Lord God heard our voice. The Lord God heard our voice. For that we come in thanks. Amen.